I want you to look this morning again. Notice verse 11 of this text, where you'll see all of the leaders who plotted and planned for the death of Christ were suddenly confronted with the indisputable evidence that in spite of all of their best efforts, the Lord Jesus indeed rose again from the grave. Verse 11. It says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." Okay, what things? What are all of the things that the watch guards, the keepers of the tomb, testified to the chief priests? Well, see the last two verses of the previous chapter, chapter 27, verse 65. Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And then it says this, there's your watch. Then it says this in the next chapter, verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like the lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers," there's the watch again, "the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And then verse 9, "And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them." In other words, all the things include the earthquake, the angel of God, the lightning, the white raiment, the empty tomb, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ all on the third day since the crucifixion, exactly as Jesus had promised. And it says, they showed unto the chief priests all of these things that were done, obviously still shaking and terrified as dead men as they spake. So I want to ask you a question. If you were one of the chief priests or one of the elders at that meeting, what would have been your response? What would you do with a clearly genuine testimony of multiple soldiers who were on your side but anxious to tell you the truth? What would you do? Well, here's what they did. Verse 11 again. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all of the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Now, wait a minute. Their response to this incredible news, this eternal miracle, was to give their eyewitnesses a ton of hush money. And not just hush money, but enough money more to bribe them into telling another story that they themselves knew was a complete lie. Their counsel, taken together with the elders, was to cover the truth of the resurrection with a pile of cash. They had already spent 30 pieces of silver bribing Judas to turn him in. If you're here this morning and you're thinking that that's an unspeakable injustice and evil, if you think today that it's an unimaginable folly to take the greatest news in all of history and bury it underneath a mountain of blackmail as a means of denial, and may I just remind you before we pray that even more money is being spent today to do the very same thing. Phony documentaries, books, films, university courses, untold millions of dollars continue to go into the singular effort of changing the testimony of the tomb soldiers who knew what they saw. Pastor, do you want to know what my response would have been had I assembled 2,000 years ago at that meeting of elders and priests, what I would have done? Actually, no. But I do wonder what your response to their testimony is today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray as we open our hearts for the next few moments to this, the inspired and infallible word of God, may you encourage us and convict us and change us. And may you speak to every heart without distraction, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are this morning three groups of people in today's text who responded in three different ways to the testimony of Christ's resurrection. And I want to tell you this morning that these three groups in Matthew chapter 28 are also represented in this very room today. The first group you'll notice, number one, are the unbelieving. The unbelieving. These are the people in our text who simply refuse. They simply refuse the truth. In fact, they did whatever they could to obscure the truth, including large money. Notice again, by the way, the story that they concocted to explain away the empty tomb. Verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Now, can we just take 2 or 3 minutes to consider the absurdity of this claim? They say the disciples came in by night like ninjas while the soldiers and the guards were sleeping. And they just by stealth took that body away. Now, first of all, folks, the disciples were hiding in a house out of fear that night. Secondly, the soldiers would have all had to have fallen asleep in the open air at night at the same time, an act, I remind you, that was punishable by death. Third, they would have had to have been asleep and slept so soundly that the noise of a great stone being rolled away by 11 disciples, ninjas, did not wake them. You say, "Pastor, I read one time that they hired security to come in and take the body away." Like, you know, United Airlines would hire security to come, and I'm sure that worked well. Fourth, if they were asleep, as they say, then how could they testify that the disciples took them away? How could they say that anyone took them away? They are sleeping. Well, Pastor, what if they woke up and saw them? Well, then to save their own necks, they would have taken their weapons and stopped that act. It's easy to chase down somebody carrying a body. Fifth, this story would mean that the disciples decided to find some courage somewhere, create and propagate a total lie by taking away a body that was already decently and honorably interred into a garden, and then accept nothing but reproach and persecution and death their entire lives until they died for doing it. Sixth, if the soldiers' testimony was true, then why didn't the authorities just go to the disciples' homes, they knew where they lived, and get the body back and then arrest all of them for breaking a Roman seal? You see, folks, stealing the body by night was precisely what these disciples were incapable of. But making up such a lying excuse is precisely what unbelievers are capable of. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, nobody's going to believe this story, Pastor. Nobody in the first century in that day and age is going to fall for this. I mean, obviously the priests don't believe it. They're the ones who made it up. The disciples don't believe it. They were there. They know they didn't do it. The soldiers and the guards don't believe it because they were the ones paid to say it. The elders aren't going to believe it because they were complicit. Nobody is going to believe this story. Actually, and in fact, lots of people do. Verse 14, look at it. "And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure your." Don't worry, because it's punishable by death to fall asleep on a watch. We'll take care of him with even more money and take care of you. But notice what it says in verse 15. "So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." In other words, note this, 25 years later, when Matthew wrote this gospel, this was still the story that all of the unbelievers accepted to explain away the resurrection. And why? Why do people latch on to any crazy theory or assumption or speculation thrown out by man rather than the truth that is right there before their eyes and written on their hearts? Well, it's because unbelief always finds a way not to believe. You want to see something amazing in this text? Turn back a couple pages to Matthew chapter 26. Look at this for a moment. I want you to notice what these same unbelievers did before the crucifixion. Chapter 26, verse 59. "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council," same people, They sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. By the way, false witness, isn't that forbidden in the very law of Moses they're trying to accuse Jesus of breaking? Verse 59 says that they're seeking for false witnesses. Verse 60, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. In other words, none of the false witnesses could agree. The Gospel of Mark says about this same verse, it says that to accuse, we know the law says, to accuse someone of a capital crime, you had to have two witnesses who agreed on the same detail. And Mark said that none of them could agree on that same detail, whatever it was. And then it says, finally, they found two witnesses who actually agreed on all of the details, the same crime. There was just one problem. What they both agreed on never happened. Look at verse 60. But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, here's their testimony. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, folks, follow this carefully. These two witnesses, false witnesses, testify that Jesus said that he would destroy the temple of God and then rebuild it in 3 days. And, of course, that's not at all what he said. What he actually said was, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. This spake he of the temple of his body. By the way, that verse is in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 20, meaning 3.5 years before this so-called trial. They had to go back 3.5 years to misconstrue a sentence. Talk about fake news. This is total fake news, but here's the amazing part. The people who were using this crime of testimony by the two witnesses, they actually knew that Jesus was referring all the while to his own body and not the temple. They knew that Christ prophesied that he would rise again the third day. Notice across the page, chapter 27, and read these words. This is the amazing part. Verse 62. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Wait a minute. Unbelief before, unbelief during, unbelief after, unbelief always. No matter what the truth or the evidence or the reality of the situation, if an unbeliever does not want to believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he'll find a way not to believe. And with the help of much money by people in position and power, some of those ways, as absurd as they are, will be provided for them conveniently. In other words, if you're here this morning and you do not believe that Jesus is God, if you're here this morning and you do not believe that Jesus is alive, please know this. Please know that this unbelief is not because you are too intelligent. It's not because you're too informed or too enlightened. It is not because you read the Passover plot or because you read the Da Vinci Code. It's not because you saw it on the internet. Unbelief is never the result of not having enough evidence. They had plenty. It is the result of having too much pride and not enough faith. So you know what the challenge from God in the Scripture is always consistent? They that seek the Lord shall find him. Psalm 34 and verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Which brings us then to the second group. The people in this text, we said, number one, they're the unbelieving. Number two, you'll notice there's also the uncertain. Now look at verse 16, back in chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, again, the resurrected Christ, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, wait a minute. You mean to tell me, Matthew, that even after the resurrected Lord appeared to the 11 These are the 11 apostles. When they gathered at the very place that Jesus told them to meet him, that some of those 11, quote, still doubted. Well, it's what it says. And you know, folks, included among the many lessons of this revelation is a reminder that doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. This is not saying that even that they doubted that Jesus was alive. In fact, this is the third and fourth time that he's appeared unto them. Look back at verse 9 of the same chapter. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said unto them, what? Be not afraid. Why did Jesus tell them not to be afraid? Well, because, folks, they were afraid. Fear is a part of doubt. And for these believers who just hours before this had witnessed their teacher and friend and Lord and Savior tortured and put to death, what they now see and hear is too wonderful for words. One scripture says that when the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus, quote, they believed not for joy, as if, in other words, it's just too good to be true. So then in some ways, what it's telling us here is that this is an expression of their own self-doubt. It's a doubting of what to do next, how to act, how to worship the one that they themselves had abandoned at his arrest. Peter actually disowned him. And so they see him alive, and they worship him. And among them, there's some doubt. They don't know exactly what to make of this. It was just so glorious, it was so powerful and real and miraculous and eternal that now everything completely changes. Now, with more than ever, this appearance of Christ reminds them nothing will ever be the same again. No wonder there was uncertainty and awe and questions and suspense. I remember when I was a boy, my mom would give each of us kids little handwritten letters from our dad, who was in Vietnam. And in each letter, he would close usually by telling us to obey. Jimmy, obey and be good to mom and listen to your mom and so on. And he was away from home, far off in Southeast Asia for so long, it seemed like it was forever. Finally, one day, he was here. It didn't seem real. I mean, he was there. I could hear him. I could see him. I could hear his voice. I could see my mama's tears and her joy. But I also had doubts. I wondered, does he know when I was bad? Am I getting a whooping? Is mom a snitch? I wondered in all of the joy of his presence, what was next? And you know something, folks? It was precisely what was next for these disciples that leads to the third group in the text. Because you see, beloved, not only was there the unbelieving, not only number two were they the uncertain, but number three, there were also the unashamed. Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, wait a minute. These apostles who had only recently forsook Jesus and fled and even denied in some cases. These men who hid from him in fear as he laid in the tomb. These men who'd lost all hope and wept in great despair. Including Peter, who cursed and swore in bitter tears of his denial. These men, including Thomas, who simply could not believe the report of others that Jesus was alive. These believers, with all of their fears and failures and doubts, they were not disowned. They were not demoted or rejected by their Lord Jesus. On the contrary, they were embraced. They were commissioned. They were comforted. And so much so, the Bible shows us in the days and the weeks and the months ahead, they came down from that mountain unashamed of Christ and his gospel. You see the word therefore in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That word is there because of the previous verse. The last line of verse 18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." In other words, note this carefully. It wasn't their power. It wasn't their message or their ability that they had to rely on. When they came down from that mountain and did this impossible task of taking the gospel to the whole world, it wasn't their courage. It was his power. So therefore, go. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In other words, all of those in the uncertain group soon became those in the unashamed group. And for these believers, the real comfort of verse 20, the last verse of the gospel, was not the assurance that they would now always be with Christ, that they would always be faithful, that they would always be true. No. The real comfort was his promise that he was with them always, even to the end of the world. You know, I've often thought about the decision of this Sanhedrin to dole out all of this hush money. Their decision to fabricate this wild theory about stealing the body by night, and how that false report, it may have given an awful lot of unbelievers reasons not to believe. But I've often wondered, did it not also give these disciples another reason not to be ashamed? I mean, if you think about it, for at least 25 years, they would come across somebody and hear somebody say, "You know, his followers stole the body and fake the resurrection." And Peter and John and Matthew would hear that and think, "You still believe that? You believe that crazy theory? This is what unbelief looks like? We didn't have the means or the courage to do that, but we know the truth." Now, because of that crazy lie, the disciples are even more emboldened to be unashamed of that truth. And I just want to remind you that 20 centuries later, it's the same dynamic. You know, the Bible contradicts itself in Luke chapter 12 and verse, and when I hear it, I say, that's what they've got? They think that's what the verse means? You know, the Leonardo da Vinci painted Mary Magdalene in the Last Supper because he had a secret that Jesus never died. That's what you're going to go with? That's the crazy theory you're going to latch onto as your reason for believing that the story of the resurrection was a hoax? In fact, they still use the same stolen body fake news. They just report it now in a British accent. "And there in the dark of night came the priest and all the others and Peter," but on some documentary, and that makes it more believable. I heard one hired expert on TV say, "Christians don't really believe in a literal relationship with Christ." He said they simply enjoy the romantic notion of a living Christ. And I'm thinking to myself, dude, from Oxford, that's not a thing. I've known Christians for almost 50 years, and none of them know anything about your notion idea. Unashamed of the truth of the gospel of Christ. You realize the man who wrote those words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," was once one of the unbelievers. He then became one of the uncertain, "Lord, what will they have me to do?" He then took the gospel to the whole world. I want to ask you a question this morning, and I'm going to close in prayer. Which group are you in today? Are you still yet an unbeliever? Do not say, "Well, if one rose from the dead," you know, someone said that once. And Jesus said, if someone rose from the dead, they still would not believe. And the proof of that was he raised Lazarus from the grave, and the first thing they wanted to do was put him back in the grave. They still didn't believe. If you're an unbeliever here today and you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to this day, it's just as the man said from Oxford, a notion, a romantic notion. I want to remind you of what Jesus said to these scribes and these elders and these Pharisees when they condemned him that day. He looked at them and he said, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory." He didn't look like it then. He was under arrest. He was their subject. They thought they had his life in their hands. And he said, one day you're going to see me come in great power and glory. And I want to say to any and every unbeliever in this room, this word is true. Christ is alive. And he will come in great power and great glory. And if you go on unbelieving, and then you see him in glory, it will be too late. He calls upon you to go from unbelief to faith. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Accept him, not religion, not good works. Accept him as your only hope for heaven. To all of those who are believers in this room, and maybe you're doubting. You're doubting what's next. You're a little bit uncertain. Listen to the verse and to the words of the Lord Jesus, who says to you, lo, I am with you always. Who wants you to become not uncertain, but unashamed, to walk out those doors right now, unashamed of the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your goodness. I pray, dear Father, that you will bless now your people, every visitor. We pray for those who are not sure about their own salvation. May they not rest today until they open their heart in faith to Jesus Christ. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.